Would you stand with me out of respect for God's Word? Take a Bible under your pew or the one that you have there in your possession and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting to read at verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Thank you. You may be seated. Father God, this morning we're thankful for your word in our language. We pray, O God, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us courage not only to hear, but to understand and then make application, not to the person sitting next to me or in front of me or behind me, but to my own heart. I think of that old song, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and may the seed that's planted be planted deep, and may it yield much fruit to the praise of your glory. God, I'm mindful this morning that unless you build the house, I labor, we labor in vain who try to build it. So, Lord, would you build your church? Thank you for the promise that you said that one day that you will bring that bride to yourself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God, I pray that you would add to your church daily those who are being saved. And we would even pray this day for those that are choosing to follow you in baptism. We pray, God, your mighty protection over their lives, because we know that the enemy will come against them and seek to test them and prove them whether their commitment is true and authentic and genuine. Lord, help them to open their minds and their eyes and their hearts to receive you, and then, Lord, to follow you, knowing that the enemy is going to do his utmost to come against them. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray as well that you would teach us the mind of Christ, that you would teach us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you lived and died, you were buried, and you rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Bless this day. Bless this moment. It's your time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The bucket list of Jesus, do you think Jesus had one? I think he did. The Bible says he set his face as a flint to go to the cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel is being excluded from the churches of America. And the reason why is because we don't want to hear the truth. We want our ears tickled. We want to be encouraged. We want to leave feeling uplifted and puffed up. But the Bible says that we need to hear the truth, because when we hear the truth will set us free. This morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the humility of Jesus himself. As we think of his life and we think of things that we could maybe put on our own bucket list, we looked at a few of these last week. We could use one of them to humble ourselves as Jesus did and wash someone's feet. We don't actually do that today anymore, but there's ways to wash people's feet without actually taking their shoes and socks off. You can minister to people. You could live your life passionately and with complete abandonment to Jesus Christ. You could leave a legacy as a disciple maker of five generations of disciples who love the Lord and are passionate about their faith. Actually, isn't that what Jesus said? Go make disciples. How many of us are doing that? Don't raise your hand. You'll be embarrassed. Are you making disciples? That's what Jesus told us to do. We could share our faith every day for the rest of our life, starting today. Number 50, we could become a martyr for our faith by proclaiming boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ in a country hostile towards Christianity and the church. That may be America one day. Are you bold for your faith? Are you willing to die for your faith? If you're not willing to die for your faith, I would suggest you're not willing to live for it. We need to think about dying for Christ. And it starts right now by dying to ourself, dying to our selfishness and our pride. And that's ultimately the subject matter this morning. Where are the true believers who see themselves as servants or slaves of Jesus Christ? A number of years ago, John MacArthur came out with a book called Slave. And even in our English Bibles, when it comes across the word doulos in the Greek, the translators, because slave was too harsh and hard of a word, they put in the text, they put in servant. It's slave. And we don't like that word. We don't want to be anyone's slave. But if you go to Romans chapter 6 and 7, the Bible says you're either a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. And if you're a slave to God, God will free you so that you're a bond slave. Back in the early days of the time of Christ, if you were a slave in a household and you earned your freedom by the master and you wanted to stay in that household, what you would do is you would come to the master of the house and you would say, I want to be your slave. I know you freed me. I don't have any place to go. I love you. I love your family. I love serving you. I want to stay. The master would say, okay. And they would take that servant to the door of a house, and he would take an awl and he would pierce his ear. And that man would walk around for the rest of his life with a pierced ear that would say to everybody, I am a bond slave. I have given myself willingly, even though I'm a free man, I have given myself willingly to my master to serve him throughout the rest of my days. If you go throughout the Bible, and I would encourage you to do that this week, and do a word study on the word slave or servant, you'll find some interesting things. Paul, many times throughout his writings in Romans 1, verse 1, Philippians 1, verse 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, he said to himself in the salutation, not to himself, but to those who he was writing to, Paul, a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ. It's that same word, servant. So this morning, as we think of the bucket list, we talked about it in the first 2 points last week. Take the outline that's provided for you. And we talked about the fact that there are too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And I'm not trying to insult anybody that has an Indian heritage here. But I loved to play that game when I was a kid. The problem was nobody wanted to be an Indian. Everybody wanted to be a chief. And this morning we find that even in the church. And even though you may not want to be in leadership, if you were to take Terry aside today and ask her, how are things going in our ministry departments? She would say, you know what, we have a lot of people that want to help, but nobody wants to lead. Well, that's interesting that they don't want to lead, because most of us are leading in the pew. We're leading in the back seat. We're backseat drivers. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we know how to do it better. And somehow things always come full circle, and they come back to the church office and they come back to the pastor, and we find out that so-and-so is not happy because we're not doing it the way you want to do it, right? Why? Because, well, you don't want to lead. Let Pastor Pete lead, but the poor guy doesn't know how to do it right. If he would just listen to me, I could tell him how to do it right, right? Too many chiefs. Not enough Indians. Jesus, the Bible says, when he came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, probably Peter's house, that was the home base, he asked them, and I think it's kind of a funny question because Jesus knew what they were talking about. He said, what were you talking about when you were on the road? Interesting. Right after, he tells them what he's going to be doing. I'm going to the cross and I'm going to be delivered. And last week we talked about that word delivered. It's actually a penal term, which means that he was going to be delivered up for the purpose of execution. As a criminal, delivered to be executed. He just told his disciples that. They knew what he was about, what he was doing, and where he was going. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't want to. It was beyond them. How does the Messiah die? And they were there when he raised people from the dead. But he says he's going to die. Who's going to raise him up? Very good questions. And they were perplexed. When you think about who delivered him up, well, the Jewish leaders delivered him. Pilate delivered him. Caiaphas delivered him. The people, the Jews, delivered him. Remember what they said? His blood be on us and our children. Crucify him. They delivered him up. The Romans delivered him. But the most interesting thing that we learn about this delivering is God himself in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, when we hear the story from Peter as to exactly who was the one responsible to deliver Jesus up. It was God himself. Did you know that? God himself delivered up his son to be killed and executed as a criminal for my sin and for your sin. That's incredible. And that's yet what Jesus did for us. So we ask the question, what were they talking about on the road? Well, the Bible says that they kept silent. And we all stand before him even this morning in silence. Because I'm guilty just like you are. Why were they silent? For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. The context of that greatness is the religious leaders that they had grown up with. They paraded their religion before men. The Bible says that Jesus called them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. Inside of them, on the outside, they looked all holy and spiritual. But the Bible says that Jesus called them out and he said of them, you are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Inside of you are dead men's bones. You stink on the inside. They were hypocrites. And all through Matthew's gospel, I think it's Matthew chapter 24, Jesus rails against the Pharisees and the scribes, and he calls them hypocrites over and over and over again. What's the big lesson that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples? He had stopped teaching the multitudes. He wasn't there for the multitudes anymore in his Galilean ministry. It was over. Now he was speaking to his disciples one-on-one and as a group. And what was the attitude that he was wanting to elevate in their minds? It was servanthood, slavery, humility, brokenness. The Bible says a broken and a contrite spirit God will not despise. You know what? They didn't accept that in their culture then, no, any more than we accept it in our culture today. We don't like to be faced with the idea of humbling ourselves before Almighty God. Last time we didn't get through it, Sheree reminded me that I said we were going to give three things and I never got to them. Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. Everybody wants to be out front, up front. Even if you lead behind the scenes, we grow up thinking that we all have a better idea. And we introduced last Sunday three ways that we learn humility quickly. One is we're taught it through precept and through principle. You hear it as I'm doing it this morning. I'm teaching it from the pulpit, the fact that as Christians, we're expected to live humble lives before God. The interesting thing about humility is the moment you think you have it, you lost it. The moment you think you have a grasp on it, it's gone. Secondly, we're shown it in the lives of others. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Remember Peter when he said, not me, Lord. And Jesus said, hey, you don't have anything to do with me then, Peter. If I can't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And then what did Peter say? Wash all of me. Start with my head. In Job 42, I'm taken by that a couple of weeks ago as reading through Job's verses 1 through 9, that last chapter. And the Bible says that Job was silent before God, as God says, Job, were you there when I set the foundations of the earth? We need to be humbled before God. And the moment we start to drift away from God and start thinking we have a better idea than God, we need to understand that God wants to remind us, who is God? It is God who has made us and not we ourselves, the Bible says, the psalmist says. Thirdly, we learn humility by being humbled ourselves. And God forbid that has to happen to us, but all of us have had that experience of being humbled. And the best teacher is what? Experience. You could give me a story right now of how God used a humbling situation in your life to bring you to your knees and to your face to recognize that God needs to be given the glory. The human race's problem is not need for more self-esteem. We don't need to be told how great we are. We need to be told that we're just worms in God's sight. We're nothing in God's sight. And if it weren't for God coming along and lifting us up, we would be all like Peter, sinking in the waves. But God lifts us up. And the Bible says that we're to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt us in due time. The problem is that we want to exalt ourselves, and then God has to humble us. God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Becoming a humble servant is hard because our human nature is prideful. We don't want to submit to a holy God, much less anybody else. I read this last week. It's a good quote. Service can put a new coat on a man. The grace of God alone can put a new man in the coat. Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, and we touched on it last week, that we're to esteem others as better than ourselves. I've got the answer to the problems of the human race. If everyone in this room, just us here today, in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, in our service to the Lord, if we just practice this principle of esteeming others as better than ourselves, we would have no more complaints. I say we. I struggle like you do. There are times I get frustrated. The Bible says that Jesus sat down, and whenever a rabbi sat down, it was saying, okay, I'm ready to teach you. And the disciples came together, and he said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, if I were a job recruiter this morning seeking new servants for the ministry, and Terry has been doing this for weeks through the summer months, elevating our chores ministry, Christians helping one another in real everyday service. And if I were to try to recruit you and say, okay, here's the job title, and I was to tell you what the job is, working in the nursery, working in junior church, helping Aaron with the senior high ministry, working with the Sunday school department, helping out in the office. But here's what we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty as we're negotiating this job opportunity. What's the salary? No salary. Sorry. No salary. How about thanks? Sorry, probably very little. In fact, if you're going to take this job, can I be real with you? You're going to get a lot more criticism than thanks. Really? I'm serving the Lord. I'm giving him my time. I'm giving him my talents. I'm trying the best that I can to do my very best. And you're telling me that I'm going to get more criticism than I am thanks? Yeah, I am. What are the benefits? Hardly any. This side of eternity. But if you do it with a right heart attitude, and if you serve as unto the Lord, not expecting things, what's going to happen? God's going to smile on you. And there will be reward in heaven. Because that's what God is looking for. The Bible says a humble and a contrite spirit God will not despise. Too few children, too many grown-ups. Jesus, what did he do in verses 36 and 37? It's the Greek word paideion. He took a child, probably a 6 to 8 year old child, a boy or a girl. And if we were to go to Matthew chapter 18, it's the same account. We would read of what Jesus was talking about in detail as we're looking at the account in Mark's gospel. And the opposite of humility is what? Pride. And pride destroys unity. Pride exalts self. Pride rejects deity. And what I mean by that is we feel like we have a better idea than God, and we complain to God that I deserve better than this. Verse 36, look what it says. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, what did he say? Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And I'd like us to just take a moment. Would you turn with me over to Matthew 18? Take your Bibles. Turn over to Matthew 18. This is really powerful stuff. This is a powerful chapter. And in Matthew chapter 18, starting to read at verse 1, let's read it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, this is what we're not reading in Mark's gospel. They were silent. Why? Because they had been disputing among themselves on the road who was the greatest. And when Jesus talked to them about it, apparently one of the disciples says, well, then who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You see? Now we have a little bit of a missing part of the story. And Jesus called a little child to him. We saw that in Mark. And set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. In other words, they're going to come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And it talks about the eyes and so forth. Back to Mark's gospel. What are we hearing by this? What are we seeing by this? Jesus is saying, if you offend one of these little children, I'm talking about true children, or somebody that's new in the faith, you might as well just tie a millstone around your neck. Have you ever seen a millstone? You know what a millstone is. It's what was used to grind the wheat, and they would have two stones that would be moving in opposite directions from each other, and they were huge. You wouldn't have much of a chance if you tied one of those around your neck and then threw yourself off. If you were in a boat with a millstone, you would sink. They were that heavy. They were tons of weight. That's what God thinks about people who criticize and try to demean and bring down newborn believers who are just starting in their Christian walk and in their Christian life. How dare we, any of us, bring one of those down and through our sin and our choices cause any of them to stumble. That's a very serious offense in the eyes of God. But let's move on. Too many churches, too few worshipers. Jesus, he's a protector of little children. As adults, our example is important to them, and we need to lead them by our example, not cause one of these young believers or children to stumble in their faith because of us. When we receive them, we receive Jesus himself. So we learn that pride destroys unity. Pride exalts self. Pride rejects deity. And number four, pride creates exclusivity. Us four and no more. And even in a church of this size, you can have cliques of people that get together and you guys talk to each other and compare stories with one another. And for the most part, Manzanita is not a gossipy church, and I'm so grateful for that. But gossip will destroy a church. The Bible says there are six things that I hate. And in the Greek Hebrew way of talking, he says, I hate six things, but the seventh thing I hate the very most. You know what that is? Those who sow discord among the brethren. Don't be found guilty sowing discord. The church has enough trouble without Christians sowing discord in the hearts of people. If you got something bad to say, negative to say, don't say it at all. That's what Mom used to say, right? That's an easy way to get yourself out of trouble. Just if when you open your mouth, ugliness comes out, just close your mouth, shut your mouth. That's an easy solution. When my kids would come to me and they say, Dad, it hurts when I do this, I'd say, don't do that. It hurts when I open my mouth, I say horrible things. Then don't open your mouth. Learn discretion. Learn to build up and edify and not to tear down. That's part of pride. And the Bible says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And what comes out of your mouth is an indicator of who you really are as a person on the inside. If ugliness is coming out of your mouth, that's who you are. So I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you did. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. If it's bile and garbage on the inside, when you open your mouth, it's going to come out. And that's who you really are. It's a reflection of who we really are. Now, John tried to change the subject. John's the disciple that Jesus loved. John could hardly do anything wrong, and yet here John is. It's getting a little bit close in the room. They're talking about humility and brokenness and being like a child. And I don't know what John was thinking, but John says, hey, I got something I got to say. And he said, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. I wonder if Jesus said, are you talking about me too, John? When you say us, are you including me in that statement? Where did this statement come from? It was the same problem, right? Go like this. Tell me that you're with me. All right. It was the same problem. What was the problem? Pride. How was pride manifest? They were disputing among themselves who was the greatest. What did Jesus do? He brings a child into their midst and says, be like this child. And then John thinks he's changing the subject, and he's right on point. He's saying the exact same thing that they've been talking about. He falls right into Jesus' little trap. We were out there a few days ago, and people were casting out demons, and they weren't of us. I told them, stop doing that. You're not of us. If you're not of us, you're not with us. If you're not with us, you're not of us. And Jesus said, wrong, John. Like John, he wanted to change the subject. That's usually what we try to do. But no matter how we change the subject, it's the same subject. It's pride. You know how you know that you haven't changed the subject? It's still about you. Wow. It's the same problem. Exclusivity. We 12 and no more. Our group and no more. The root issue and the problem here is pride. They don't follow us. You don't see too many Second Baptist churches, do you? When was the last time you saw on a church sign, we're the half-gospel church? So many of the silly names we put on our church's names to distinguish us from everybody else, it just shows our pride. Full gospel. Why are there over 35 churches in Kingman? So many going nowhere spiritually. Cell churches starting up daily. People leaving our churches to start up new churches. Why? When was the last time you saw a church merger? Churches are split every day over the silliest reasons. You could give me better ones than I could give you. Over the color of carpet or paint or whether we're going to have chairs or pews or whether we're going to sing praise hymns or hymns or what version are we going to use? Are we going to have flowers or no flowers? Are we going to have a building program? It just goes on. It's legion. And what's the problem? It's pride. It's the ugliness of our pride. When we get to heaven, I guarantee it, there are no Baptists in heaven. No Presbyterians, no Assemblies of God, no Calvary Chapels, no Pentecostals, no Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans. We are all Christians, Christ ones. Too few servants, too many consumers, verses 39 through 41. We're partners together in the work of the ministry. Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." We don't all have to think alike and dress alike and smell alike to get along and be able to minister together and with one another. It seems like the solution to everything, whenever we get our little noses bent out of shape, is let's go start another church. Really? Another one? Is that the solution? Why don't we think about merging with another church? I've actually seen churches that have done that, and it's really cool. It says something to the community when churches actually come together. But what do we see? Even in our own lifetimes, how many times have we seen or been a part of churches that have split? People are unhappy about this or unhappy about that, and they just leave. How about staying? How about changing the heart of the church from the inside? For he who is not with us, I love this, he who is not against us is on our side. What a great word. He who is not against us is on our side. Okay, we got side one and side two. Little exercise. If you've been sleeping, now it's time to wake up. Side one. This is what I want you to say. You ready? You're going to say in just a minute, who's on our side? Side two. We are. Ready? Ready? Side one. Who's on our side?
We are.
Let's switch sides now. Okay? Ready? Who's
on our side? We are.
All right. Now let's do it. Like we mean it. All right? I'm going to be the guy that says, who's on our side? And you say, like a bunch of screaming, crazy junior hires, we are. Ready? Who's on our side?
We are!
Wow! Do you believe that? Jesus said, for he who is not against us is on our side. Thank you, Lord. Let me give you six reasons very quickly to leave a church. Six reasons to leave a church. First of all, heretical preaching. That ought to be a reason to leave a church. An adulterated, watered-down, weak gospel. No excuse for that. I would encourage you, if you're in a church like that, leave. Find a church that's preaching the gospel without apology. Number two, sin in the camp. I'm leaving. There's sin in the camp. I'm talking about unconfessed sin in the camp, especially in the pastors and in the church leadership. If there's unconfessed sin, I need you to know I'm a sinner. I know you know that. But I struggle every day. But I seek to be accountable to God and to other men in my life. And I confess my sin. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if the pastor of a church stands up in front of you and says, I'm sinning and deal with it, you need to deal with it and leave. Unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Number three, if the church is dead, It's lost its passion. It's lost its mission. It's lost its purpose. It exists to make everyone feel comfortable and to appease the guilt that we all feel. The solution is maybe your staying might bring the church back to life. If you're leaving a dead church, it's just going to be deader. Maybe you need to stay and bring life back to it. Number four, if Christ is not exalted above all things, if he's not respected, if there's no respect for Christ and his bride and his word laid aside for the fluff and popular substitutes for Christianity today, I'd be really concerned about staying in that church. Christ needs to be preeminent. He needs to be exalted. He needs to be above everything and above all things. Number five, how about if the witness is gone? Is there no attempt to reach the community for Christ? Are you not challenged from the pulpit to share your faith on a regular basis? Maybe a relative or a loved one is choosing another church and you go to be with that person to support them. But I want you to be careful when you think about that, that your voice doesn't make it worse. The last reason is your own sickness. I just can't get there anymore. Or death. You know what? If I was looking to leave, I would have left years ago. If we wait to be offended, all of us are offended on a regular basis. If God moves you out of the area, we got the Erickson's here today. I just love them. I just appreciated so much their ministry to us when they were here. And even now, they're a blessing just to see them. They left the area, so they had to leave the church. There's no reason to leave a church unless there's heresy or sin or it's hopelessly dead. Just bury it. Or if Christ is not exalted, or if the word is not proclaimed in the community. You see, pride destroys unity. It exalts itself. It rejects deity. It creates exclusivity. There are too many chiefs, too many grown-ups, too many churches, and too many consumers. I want to give you again very quickly our model, our continuum. Because I want you to ask yourself the question, where am I in this? Jesus said, come and see. He also said, come and hear. And then he said, come and follow. And then he said, come and serve. You can be a spectator, a hearer, a follower, or a builder. Which one are you? If you're a spectator, that has a purpose. But you need to be committed to membership. If you're a hearer, you need to be committed to maturity. If you're a follower, you need to be committed to ministry. If you're a builder, you need to be committed to mission, the mission of God in Christ. You see, that's loving God, loving others, serving God, serving others. If you're a spectator, it's all about you. If you're a hearer, it's all about us. If you're a follower, it's all about others. If you're a builder, it's all about God. Using the metaphor of planting and reaping, if you're a spectator, you need to plow it up. If you're a hearer, you need to plant it deep. If you're a follower, you need to water it well. If you're a builder, you need to harvest it often. What are we expecting if you're a spectator? You need to be a frequent attender, and you need to attend the shepherd's class. Some of you have been here for many, many years. You've never attended the shepherd's class. You don't even know what we're about. If you're a hearer, you need to be not only a member, but involved in a small group and be in a Timothy-Paul relationship. You need to be in a discipling relationship. If you're a follower, you need to be a Paul discipling a Timothy, and you need to be involved in a personal ministry. Your work might be your personal ministry. If you're a builder, your calling is to fulfill God's purposes, not your own. You find yourself being a mobilizer. If you're a spectator, it's all about me. That's kind of self-centered. That's being an infant. And with all respect, there are people that come to your church that's all they are. They're a brand new Christian. It's okay to be an infant. And when you're an infant, that you just watch everybody else do their thing. But as you grow in Christ, you need to be more about us, others-centered. That's being a child and a teenager. And then when you get to be a follower of Christ, it becomes about others. You're principle-centered. It's about being a young adult. But when you're a builder, it's all about God. You're God-centered. That's mature adulthood. That's where we want to be. That's what I want to see you grow into. Honestly, that's proclaiming Christ, providing hope, and producing disciples. We want to say yes to God, right? We want to say yes to God by giving ourselves away. Loving God, loving others. Serving God, serving others. That should be easy to remember. Let's bring this to conclusion. Jesus said, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." What is the reward for being a Christian? It's not maybe getting thanks. Can I get your attention? Sometimes that hurts because we want to hear, "Thank you." And frankly, sometimes people, it can be a great thing to be able to say on occasion to people that serve you week in and week out, "Thanks." It'd be nice to do that. Nice to hear that. Too few servants. Why is there so much discontent and conflict in our homes and families and marriages and churches, ministries, communities, government? Here it is. Because we are disputing among ourselves who among us is the greatest. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Latruo, service. Did you know that word means worship? Here's the thought. The Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's our reasonable act of worship. Act of worship. What does that mean? It means you can serve God without worshiping him, but you cannot worship God without serving him. If you're not involved in some area of service to the church, you need to ask yourself the question, am I really worshiping God? Worship will find itself in service. And Jesus is our perfect example. And did you get the bitter irony as we bring this to a close? In the moment that Jesus bares his heart and soul of his impending delivery to death, his disciples are saying, "Who's the greatest among them?" Let's close this. How about your own bucket list? We presented this last week. Can I give you a couple suggestions? Five. Number one, I challenge you this week, humble yourself. You better do it before God does. Go out of your way to wash someone's feet and begin to think of others as better than yourself. Number two, lay down your right to criticize others. Choose to use that same energy to pray prayers of blessing over those you don't agree with. What a novel idea. Number three, go to those you've hurt and ask for their forgiveness. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God before he has to do it. Number four, become a child again by learning to trust more, be thankful more, be joyful more, to look at the world with awe and wonder as you did when you were a child and an infant. And number five, look for ways to become a servant and even a slave to others as unto the Lord, and do it without expecting thanks. Just do it for the smile of God. I'd encourage you this morning, if God has spoken to your heart of brokenness, of humility, how do you know you're prideful? When it's all about you. It should be about others. It should be about God. What does God want? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If that means I don't get thanks, it may be hard, but I want your thanks. I want to hear your "well done, good and faithful servant." Father, this morning, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would take it, faithfully apply it to our lives. And Lord, as we partake of communion, Lord, I pray that we would do so with the right heart attitude. If there's somebody that we need to go and ask forgiveness of, Lord, help us to do so with courage and resolute resolve. Lord, I pray that you would help me this week, help us this week, to live our lives as Jesus did. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The humility of Jesus. The brokenness of Jesus. The servanthood and slavery of Jesus, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, may I have that mind in me, that mindset in me. Lord, before you have to humble me, God, I choose to be humble. And Lord, I pray that for our church family, that we would be a loving body that would minister to you out of a heart of gratitude, and that we would minister to one another out of a heart of thanksgiving. Lord, bless us now as we seek to remember you in your death, burial, and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.